Morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Beginning at verse 1. Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth for him to do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. We face a situation today in many of the churches of God, as I go around in Western countries, the United States, Canada, parts of the UK, where a lot of men are what we'll call MIA. And that, of course, is a military term from war that is missing in action. And the interesting thing about the way God designs His church is it is not an organizational entity that's designed to function just with a core group of people doing all the work. And yet that's what we so often find. In fact, as I travel around, often I find it's the women that are keener on spiritual things, that are more interested in serving, and the men less so. Now, this to me is a great tragedy, because the very purpose of Christianity, among, of course, salvation, is a wonderful entry step to becoming a Christian, to come to know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior and have your sins forgiven, is absolutely an outstanding blessing that we never get over. But in light of that blessing of salvation, if you'll pardon the phrase, we are saved to serve. The Lord saves us for a purpose. Now that is why when we come to this section of Romans, which Romans, you'll know, is a very doctrinal book with 11 chapters of very intense doctrine lying before it, Paul now comes in Romans 12, 1 to stop and make an exhortation to them, an application, if you will, of the truth that's gone before. In light of what God has done to save us, in light of the fact that we were condemned, that we were under the wrath of God, that we were destined for eternal judgment, in light of the fact that God gave His Son to bear that judgment for us, that He made Him a propitiation for our sins, that through faith in Him, He justified us, He redeemed us, He bought us with a price, and brought us out of the slavery of sin, and justified us, declared us righteous in His sight. And then in the middle section of the book, in Romans chapter 6 through 8, how He will emphasize, now we are saved to live a different kind of life. We're not only saved on paper, in the sense that there's no legal charge against us anymore. And indeed, that is true. Paul asks rhetorically in Romans 8, who can lay a charge against God's? And then in the middle section of the book, in Romans chapter 6 through 8, how he will emphasize, now we are saved to live a different kind of life. We're not only saved on paper, in the sense that there's no legal charge against us anymore. And indeed, that is true. Paul asks rhetorically in Romans 8, who can lay a charge against God's elect? No one can. It's God that justifieth, says Paul. But not only are we declared righteous on paper, God is interested in making us righteous, in making us holy. And so the work of His Spirit is emphasized in Romans chapters 6 through 8. And how God's sanctification, His making us holy by walking in the Spirit, is His answer. But then chapters 9, 10, and 11, a great theological excursus on what God is doing for Israel. How although Israel seems so far away from God, although it seems like all of God's purposes and plans for them lie in ruins, Paul says that's not the case at all. God is one day going to fulfill every promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and one day bring about such a massive salvation for the nation of Israel that it's going to affect all of the nations. Blessing will flow out of Zion unto all the nations. And then he stops, and he says, based on all that has gone before, based on this great salvation that you have in Christ, based on the sovereignty of God and God's mighty work, now here's what you are to do. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You see, if we're going to be of any value and of any use, it's going to have to be with the rearward glance on what has come before, on what God has done for us, on how He has saved us. And that's going to motivate us in the present to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, to be consecrated to the Lord's will. To say, Lord, my life is not my own, it is yours, and it is for your worship, for your glorification. Now, I don't know about you, but so often as a man, I find myself coming to the Lord and saying, well, Lord, here's my grocery list. Here's what I need. Okay, I need this. I need a good job. You know, I need money. I need health. I need a good family. Here's what I need, Lord. Please do it all in Jesus' name. That's kind of how I catch myself praying sometimes. But the Christian life is to be about coming and presenting ourselves first to the Lord, knowing that our Father knows what we have need of, knowing that our Father delights to bless us and give us good things. He has a proven track record of that. Because looking around in this room, and certainly I'm proof of it, not many of us miss too many meals, do we? And the Lord has blessed us, even if they are women's breakfasts like we had this morning. But it was all good, Brother Sam. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for it. But God has a proven track record of blessing us. That's how the Lord can say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The problem is, however, that in our world we get focused on other things. We start thinking about career, or we start thinking about our hobbies, or we start thinking about the things we enjoy. And all of that can be important and can be right in its proper place. But the fundamental thing, the first thing, must be that we present ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Now, presenting yourself as a living sacrifice is not what God merely calls the missionary to do, or what God calls the so-called full-time worker to do, or what God calls someone in a specific type of ministry to do. This is what God calls every Christian to do. Because God saved you for Himself. So He wants you to be a living sacrifice for Himself. I remember hearing Bill McDonald speak on that, and he said that he knew of a man who every morning would get up and pray by his bedside, Lord, this bed Thy altar, my body Thy living sacrifice. Now, I'm not saying you have to do that, you know, as some kind of formula in the morning. But it certainly reinforced in that man's thinking, who I am and what I do, the totality of my person, how I behave in my body, what I use my mind for, what I look at, what I read, what I listen to, is all conditioned by the fact that I am to be a living sacrifice for the Lord. It has to be our focus. This is what we want to do. We want to present ourselves a living sacrifice. Notice what the sacrifice is described as in verse 1. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Or some of your translations might say, your spiritual act of worship. Because the phrase in Greek there is very rich. It has both ideas. It has the thought that in light of what Christ has done for us, in light of all that God has given us, in light of what He saved us from and what He saved us to, this is the only reasonable thing to do. This is what accords with true rationality. But He also uses the word that's associated with worship in the temple and the tabernacle in the Greek Bible. And so it's also our spiritual act of worship. So this is what's reasonable, this is what's spiritual, this is the kind of service which God expects of us. This is what we are to be as living sacrifices. And before we can be the husband God wants us to be, if He wants us to be married, before we can be the father He wants us to be, if He gives us children, before we can be of use in His church, before we can be of use of any service for Him in the world, there has to be this presentation of ourselves to the Lord. Lord, I am yours. I am thine, O Lord, we sing sometimes. I have heard thy voice, and it told thy grace to me. But so often, we just sing words, and we don't follow through and do them. No, he says, we are to present ourselves wholly unto the Lord. That is, separate unto the Lord, separate unto Him. Now, I am not a handy person in the slightest. But, you know, I come from a family of handy people. It's rather annoying, you know, always being the impractical one among a family of pragmatic people. My dad was a master carpenter and general contractor. My brother's a master carpenter. My nephew's a carpenter. And what am I? I can't hammer a nail straight. But, you know, it's interesting how they get territorial about their tools. Now, it doesn't infringe on me, because I wouldn't know what to do with half of their tools anyway, if you gave them to me. But woe betide the person that messes with their hammer, you know, or that messes with their drill, or with whatever piece of equipment they have to do a task, because that tool is set aside for them. They've got it right up to the specifications of what they want, and nobody better mess with that. I think in the sphere, you'll forgive an illustration from the ladies, but I guess it's breakfast coming back on me. But my mom, for instance, has... Oh boy, am I going to get it tonight from Sam when I get home. But my mom has a china cabinet. And in it, she has a set of china, which paradoxically is from Japan. My grandfather brought it back after World War II when he was in the Army of Occupation over there. But anyway, this china cabinet is interesting because it's got all kinds of plates and saucers and cups and dishes in it. But I've never, in my 37 years of life on this earth, never once have I eaten anything off of that china. Okay? I've never eaten anything. In fact, I've often wondered, we've had wonderful missionaries and great preachers stay in our home when I was growing up, and I never saw Mom get out that special china for anybody. I often wonder whom it would take to bring out the good china for, you know, who would need to show up. I guess if Elvis came to eat, my mom would get out the good china, or maybe the President of the United States or something. But it always sat in that cabinet. And I thought, well, what's the point of this china, you know? And then I got to thinking about it. Well, that china is set apart for a specific use. Now, it's not meant for the use of eating. That's from the common, ordinary crockery that we ate off of every day. The regular Falstaff plates or whatever they were, you know. Or paper plates if I was in charge of the dishes. You know, we eat off of whatever every day. But that china was in that cabinet set apart for a special usage. Because, number one, it was aesthetically pleasing. It was beautiful, handmade works of art. You know, very fine stuff. And what's more, my mom, when she looked at that, not only did she see the aesthetic beauty of the china, but she thought to herself, that china was given to me by my father. My father gave me that china because he loved me. Now, in much the same way, the Lord Jesus looks at us, who compose what the Scripture calls the church. And the Lord Jesus says, I have enjoyment in them. They are, first of all, to be for my enjoyment. And I have them because my Father loves me. After all, didn't the Lord Jesus pray in John 17, of them which thou hast given me, Father, I have lost none except the son of perdition, that the Scripture may be fulfilled. The Father gave the Son, the church. And here is the church for the Lord's blessing, for the Lord's enjoyment, for His pleasure. So when we give ourselves individually as a living sacrifice, and ideally every believer is doing this, presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, corporately we become set apart, that living sacrifice that is holy, acceptable unto the Lord. And the Lord has His pleasure in us. It's tremendous. And it's a totally different way of looking at things. Because in America, people generally look at the local church, especially, as, well, I'm going to church. And what do they mean when they're going to church? Well, there's a certain set of things in their mind that they expect from church. Now, here's what church is going to do for me. It's going to present me with some data today, because I'm going to go and I'm going to sit under a message. And ideally, the man's going to be interesting and know what he's talking about. And if he's a little bit funny, that's helpful as well. Keep us awake, you know. And I'm going to go and I'm going to sing and I'm going to have certain things happen to me. And it becomes very much something of what we receive and things that we are made partakers of by other people doing. Now, there is nothing wrong with that in one sense. In one sense, we do come together, rather, to be edified. We do go to be instructed in our faith more perfectly. We do go to have the operation of the gifts minister to us. But that is not the only reason, nor even the main reason. Because he goes on to say here that in presenting ourselves a living sacrifice, the converse is in verse 2, you don't want to be pressed into this world's mold. You don't want to be conformed to this world. You want to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you can prove that good and acceptable will of the Lord. And then having done that, he turns and says, and as a result of that, once you understand what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, verse 3, that now I'm going to speak to you and tell you, you need to really assess yourself. You need to really think of yourself and not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Not think that you're coming together and you're numero uno. You're the number one guy here, you know. Church is all about you. No, you need to assess yourself before the Lord and say, now here I am, a sinner saved by grace. Here am I, who once was nothing apart from God, now given everything in Christ Jesus. And here I am, a living sacrifice for God. And now what would God have me as a living sacrifice to do? Well, He would have me function in His body, because He goes on to tell us here, for we have many members in one body, verse 4. And all members have not the same office or the same function. You have different parts of the body. You have your hand, which can peel a banana, or better yet, cut a sausage, theoretically. You have the Isles of Langerhans. No, that's not in the Bahama chain. That's part of your pancreas, which is involved in the production and regulation of insulin in the body. Very important for the metabolic processes that are going to maintain the right amount of sugar in your bloodstream to give you energy, and yet not to poison all your blood vessels and all your organs and make you a diabetic or whatever. You have all different parts of your body. You have little tiny neurons in your brain and little synapses of nerves that, if they don't function right, you can start having seizures and having all kinds of problems. All different parts of the body that do different things. And we are to soberly assess ourselves and say, now, Lord, what would you have me to do? Well, the Lord gives gifts.
I'm astonished at the fact that the Lord gives gifts. I'll tell you that. Because when you think about the context of at least two of the three places, major places, that gifts are discussed in the New Testament, you would think that anything but gifts would be on the Lord's mind. Take, for example, this passage, where the Lord has just been talking about His mighty sovereignty in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and how contrary to history, contrary to everything people think about the world today, in the future, God's going to bring all of His plans and purposes to fruition, and man is not going to be able to withstand Him. Here is the mighty, awesome God who gets it done, who does what He pleases, or as Ephesians 1:11 says, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, if you think about someone who can do anything, someone who's all-powerful, do you think they want to be concerned with what somebody else needs, with giving to somebody else? I tell you, if it were us, we'd be thinking about ourselves, wouldn't we? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, Lord Acton said. And the founding fathers of this country believed that, because they had all kinds of checks and balances to make sure that no one person or even cadre of people got too much power, because when we have too much power, we spend it on ourselves. But not God. He's not like that. Being the all-powerful being of the universe, He gives gifts. What about His Son, the Lord Jesus? Ephesians 4 talks about the gifts. And let's just go there for a moment. Ephesians 4. As the room's slightly warm to me here, and the fluttering of the pages may generate a breeze. Who knows? Ephesians 4. But at least it'll give your hands something to do while you're listening to me drone on. Ephesians 4. And we're going to go back to Romans 12 by and by, but Ephesians 4. He says, verse 8, Ephesians 4:8. Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that is an extraordinary verse. He refers back to two passages of the Old Testament, to Judges chapter 5, the great victory song of Barak and Deborah, and also to Psalm 68. You remember how it was with Barak, that there he was fighting the Lord's enemies, but he massed his army first up on top of Mount Tabor. And as long as he was up on the mountain, he was safe, and his army was in a protected position. They had the high ground, they were rather invulnerable due to their position. But they had to descend into the valley to fight against the enemies who had iron chariots, and they did that, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Well, says verse 9, that He ascended, what is it but He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Now, there's some doctrinal controversy that I won't go into over that verse, but I believe, based on the use of a Semitic idiom, the way Hebrew people talked, and Psalm 139 will bear this out, that when He talks about the lower parts of the earth, the idea is where we are framed in our inward parts as people. We would call it today, if you want to use a non-scientific term, the womb. When it speaks about Him descending into the lower parts of the earth, I don't believe this is talking about the Lord going to hell or something like that. I'll put my cards right on the table. I believe it's talking about the incarnation. He first descended. He first came into this world where, like Barak, He had to come down and fight the Lord's battles, where He became vulnerable. He had to first go low, then to be brought high. But having led His captivity captive, having defeated the hosts and the different forces arrayed against Him, what did He do? Well, Psalm 68 says, lead thy captivity captive, thou hast led thy captivity captive, and received gifts from men. Now that's the ordinary way of how it used to be done in war, at least prior to the Marshall Plan. But nowadays, you know, you bomb the stuffing out of people, then you spend billions of dollars to rebuild them. But there's ideological reasons for that. But back in the ancient world, here's what you did. You defeated somebody in battle, and then you went and took stuff from them. Oh, those were the days. So if you could just, you know, if you could
be Zorro and out sword fight some guy and kill or maim or whatever to him. You could go in and take his stuff. So if he had a nice Rolex sundial on his wrist, you know, you could take that. And if he had a Mercedes chariot parked out back, you could take that too. You would get the spoil. You would get the gifts. People would come and bring you stuff, the people you had vanquished. But when Christ defeated the enemies, when he led captivity captive, verse 8 says, he gave gifts to men. And he said, it says, verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the full stature in Christ. So that's what God gave the gifts for. The Lord at his supreme moment of triumph, when he not only rose from the dead, unable to be held by the bands of death, when he not only ascended above every principality or power and name that is named, the Lord turns around and gives gifts. He does what we wouldn't expect him to do. And he gives the gifts with a purpose. The gifts are to help the church mature and grow and develop and advance. And he uses the metaphor of a human body growing up here into full maturity, the measure of the fullness of Christ. So that we can grow up and be an organism, be a body, be a person, if you will, like the Lord Jesus Christ corporately. Now, we are each to have a role in that work. Time doesn't allow a detailed exposition of the gifts. But suffice it to say, as I go back to my opening remarks, we can ill afford any part of the body to be MIA. We can't afford any vestigial organs in the body of Christ. Now, you know what vestigial organs are. They're supposedly organs that are relics from man's evolutionary past, parts of our body that don't do things. And every year we're finding out we have fewer vestigial organs than we thought, because they find out more and more that things we didn't know had a function now have a function, you know? So you can get along without your appendix, to be sure, but if you have it removed, your chance of developing certain types of cancer are going to be greatly augmented. And I'm no doctor, so if you've had your appendix removed, don't go out of here, you know, really paranoid or something. Go look it up on AskDoctor.com or something, or WebMD or whatever, you know, the Mayo Clinic online, I don't know. Anyway, we find out more and more, suffice it to say, that our parts are needed. My father is a diabetic, and about a year and a half ago, his kidneys stopped working. Maybe it was 2 years ago, time flies. But his kidneys stopped working. Now, it's extraordinary that two organs that in the mass of my father, all 5'11" and a half of him, you know, his kidneys form a very small percentile of his body mass. But their function was incredible. What they did for him was of such value that when they stopped working, my father almost overnight became an invalid. Filled up with fluid, couldn't breathe, went into all kinds of problems, landed up in the hospital for a month, and has had to have dialysis ever since, 3 times a week. Get hooked to a machine to have it recycle his blood so that they can pass out the impurities out of it and whatnot. He's on the kidney transplant list. And he continues to have a lot of ancillary health problems from it in various areas. All because his kidneys don't work. Now, when the Lord uses the metaphor of the body, he knows what he's talking about. Because when parts of your body stop working, the rest of your body notices it, doesn't it? And your body may adapt. I have cerebral palsy, and I have a friend who's a chiropractor, and he said of me, you know, your body is a study in adaptation. I said, well, I'll take that as a compliment. Thank you very much. But basically what he meant is, your body doesn't work right, Keith, so it spends a lot of time doing what your body needs to do by other means. So because I have a lot of muscles, that either don't work and are atrophied, or others that work too much and they're hypertense, they're what we call spastic. Because I have all that going on, other parts of my body have to compensate. But believe me, that increases the wear and tear on my body. So my knees aren't the knees of a 37-year-old man, nor are my ankles, nor are my feet, nor are other parts of my body. Okay? My taste buds work pretty well. I'm pretty good at eating, but other physical functions, the body struggles with. You bring that over into spiritual things. And if a man is not presenting himself to the Lord, assuming he's a saved man, if he's not presenting himself to the Lord as a living sacrifice for service and saying, "Now, Lord, how have you gifted me and what would you like me to do for your church?" If he's not doing that, believe me, the church will carry on. God will build his church. The Lord Jesus promised it in Matthew 16. And the work will happen. But in any given local church, you're going to increase the wear and tear by not contributing to it. When I was growing up, and somebody even asked me this morning, did you go to seminary? And I love that question because I did not go to seminary. And I love the question not against anybody who may have gone to seminary, but I love it because of this. Because whatever I know about the scriptures, I learned from people just like you. I learned from people that had occupations, that had jobs of one sort and another. Some were white collar, some were blue collar. The difference was they spent all their spare time studying the Word of God over years. And so when I came along as a young teenager and started to show some interest in the Lord's things, they took me under their wing. Now the reason I love that is because I don't have to tell you this morning, okay, if you want to serve the Lord, you need to go away to school for so many years and then you can come back and serve the Lord. If the Lord has you going away to school for some years, okay, fine. But most of us don't get that opportunity, do we? And yet the Lord has designed His church that we can impart and share with one another nonetheless. So what I know about the Word came to me literally from a bookkeeper. And from a printer. And from a man who worked in a factory. And from a man who formerly was an engineer. And from another man who held various jobs in his life. None that was all that distinctive. But men that just knew the Word of God and poured themselves into me in different ways. It wasn't only the Bible teachers either. The people that influenced me were Christians that came to our local assembly with the mindset that they were going to minister to one another. So when I was a young man, contrary to what some people who know me believe, I didn't spring fully formed from Zeus's head like Athena. I wasn't born talking. And in fact, when I was about 12, I came into fellowship in the local assembly, and by, I wanted to participate in the Lord's Supper, but I was scared to death. What if I give out a hymn and it's not right? What if I give out something and we're thinking about the Lord suffering on the cross and this is a hymn about Christian consecration or something? I was petrified. I used to sit there in the pew and look up at him and really think about the words and think, "Now, Lord, do you want me to give this and pray?" And then I'd show it to my dad. He was my last check, And dad would nod. So I'd get up and say, "Could we continue by using hymn number 123 or whatever it was?" And my dad taught me when you get up and give out a hymn, you read the first line. So boy, seemed an interminable amount of time to get up and read that first line. Then I'd sit down. And over time, I got to be a little bit comfortable with that, mainly because anything I would do in the Lord's Supper, if I sneezed, there was a little Pennsylvania Dutchman. Now, when we say Pennsylvania Dutch, it's actually Pennsylvania German, because the stupid English people, when the Germans came to Pennsylvania, they said, "Where are you from?" And they said, "We're Deutsch," which in German means German. And they thought they were saying Dutch. So there you go. What did they know, the dumb colonists? Anyway. Just kidding. I have a lot of, obviously I'm English speaking myself, but Pennsylvania Dutch people are the remnants of a culture from Germany that speaks a dialect called Low German. They don't speak the Hochdeutsch, the High Deutsch. They speak this low dialectical form. And this brother's first language was Pennsylvania German. He didn't learn English till he was about 5 when he went away to school. So he spoke English with an accent. And this little guy, you know, all of 80-some years old, would come up to me after I did anything in the Lord's Supper, and he would say, "Brother, that was wonderful. That was wonderful." That's all he would say to me. Now, I knew this brother. He had a deep, abiding love for the Lord Jesus, and he was a quiet witness. He was a faithful giver out of tracts. That wasn't the only thing he did. But the fact that he would come along and reassure me that my participation in the Lord's Supper was good was so vitally important because it kept me going. And not only him, but we had widows in the assembly that were coming up to me saying, when I started to get up and pray or when I started to get up and give a word, that would come to me and thank me for specific things I said. Now, that was something that anybody in the local church could have done for me. I mean, anybody could have walked up and said, "Good job," and patted me on the shoulder. But only one or two people did. Now, that's nothing against the other 28 people that might have been there. But these people were burdened before the Lord to encourage me specifically. And the idea of spiritual gifts and the idea of service in the assembly is that each part of the body ministers to itself in love. That each part is thinking about the other part. Now think about it. If my body is working in the right way, you know, the brain is doing things for all kinds of different parts of the body, isn't it? And the body in turn reciprocates. So my lungs are inflating and deflating, you know, they're oxygenating my blood. I don't know if that's the right term for it or what, but there they are. They're turning those blue blood cells into red blood cells, and my heart is pumping it around the body, and all kinds of things are happening at the metabolic and chemical levels, and there are little tiny bits of my body just doing one little job here, but in working all together, it keeps the different systems of my body going. And I can't tell you what your service is going to be. I can't tell you in the church what you need to do for the Lord. We are not all the same. Romans 12 assured us of that. We're one body with many members and we don't all have the same function. We do different things. And everybody shouldn't be a Bible teacher. And everybody shouldn't be an evangelist. Oh, we should all be witnesses. We should do the work of evangelist if needed. And we should certainly be telling others about Christ. But as far as the actual gift, oh, God only gives that to some. As far as Bible teaching, should we be sharing what we know about the Scriptures? Sure, but only some are going to have the gift of teaching. You go through, and all these different functions that the New Testament talks about, there's an endless variety of what you can do for the Lord. And what I'm trying to say this morning is that we need to go before the Lord as men, and say, first of all, Lord, I'm presenting myself to you as a living sacrifice. Secondly, I want you to take the abilities you've given me, the spiritual gift or gifts you've given me, and the natural abilities and resources I have as well, and I want you to show me how I can plug that in and use that at the local church level to bless my brothers and sisters. Because I'll tell you, more often than not, I go around, and there's a lot of people that come and sit in pews, men and women, but men are especially guilty, I find, of this. Come and sit there on the Sunday morning and listen to the meetings and go away and make very little contribution. A lot of them don't even turn up at the Lord's Supper, let alone participate in it. And a lot of the ones who I talk to at coffee break, and they can hold forth about business, and they can talk about sports, and they can talk about politics very eloquently. But when it comes time to remember the Lord and talk about Him, they sit there silent. To me, that's tragic. Because the Word of God says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, I'm not trying to beat anybody up here today. I really want to encourage you that this is open to us all. God's not looking for some spiritual supermen that are one in a million, you know? He'll pick up any one of us who present ourselves to Him for service, and He'll use us. He'll work through us. He'll use us to benefit His body. And one day He will reward every service done for him. You notice when the Lord Jesus talks about rewards, so often it's some little thing he singles out. So he says, for example, anyone who gives a cup of water in my name. What a great segue for me to take a drink. Anyone who gives a cup of water in my name, he will not lose his reward. Something that almost any of us could do under the right circumstances. And yet something that may be so important to somebody. If you're dying of thirst, a cup of water isn't a minuscule function. And although something we may do may seem at the time very small to us, just a word of encouragement to a brother or sister, just $10 given to somebody who may be out of work, just the assurance, I am going to pray for you every day. And once in a while, I'll write you a note to let you know I'm thinking about you and you're on my mind. I will come over and help you with the practical stuff that you need done around your house because you physically might be not able to do it. Or maybe you just don't have the expertise. Maybe you're impractical and useless like that Keith Kaiser guy. Whatever. There's things that each of us can do that contribute to the life of the body. And we are to do this because of all the Lord Jesus has done for us. He doesn't stop serving us, does he, brothers? He keeps going. He keeps doing for us. He keeps giving to us. Anything we give to him, we find the Lord's already there first, giving to us. And when we do give him something, when we do get it right and serve him, we find wonder of wonders, the Lord rewards us. So may the Lord help us to do so. These are dark days. There's a lot of things that could siphon off your energy and that could take us away from the things of God and take us away from the meetings of his people. May God help us to be faithful and to use what we have for his glory. Father, we thank thee this morning for each of these men, and some of them very greatly involved in service already, and maybe others just beginning to get involved. We pray for each that they'd not be weary in well-doing. We pray that they would continue on in spite of the onslaught of the enemy, in spite of the apathy of many of our fellow Christians. We pray, Father, the fields are white unto harvest. Raise up more laborers for the harvest fields, for the foreign missionary field, and for the field here in our homeland. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.